welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Please open your Bibles to James chapter 1. Last Sunday, we discovered that all Christians are doers of the Word and produce fruit of God's Word. We'll see how the seed of God's Word takes root in us today. Because as we are described as soil, saw that last Sunday, we merely become a habitat for the seed of God's Word that is sown into us and yield fruit through God's Spirit who dwells within us. It is the seed, not the soil, that sprouts. And it is the seed that produces this crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 fold. Soil without seeds in it cannot produce anything. But seed in the good soil, that is us. Seed in the good soil, it must continually produce good fruit, and the seed must be continually and repeatedly sown into this soil in order to continue producing fruit. Now, think of wheat, for instance. Not a tree, think of wheat. The farmer sows the wheat seeds repeatedly in the soil, spring after spring, season after season, year after year. It is a continual process. So it is with God's Word in the life of a Christian. We, as the good soil, do not expect one seed to be planted. You know, just one time on the day of our salvation. But rather we receive the seed sown and implanted again and again. It's one of the reasons that we attend church together, to hear the Word sown anew in us again each week. Notice James acknowledges that he is writing to Christians in this letter. He addresses them as beloved brethren. Yet he still, in verse 21, commands, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. He's speaking to Christians here who must continue then to receive the Word. So this biblical command and principle, you know, to continually bear fruit anticipates, it actually requires an unceasing, repeated sowing of Scripture into our hearts and minds. I don't know of many who become effectual doers of God's Word, who claim to have been saved once, you know, maybe years ago, maybe they said a sinner's prayer years ago and claim to be saved, yet do not continue in a Scripture-exalting church as faithful stewards and faithful stewards students of the Word. I don't know of any people that produce fruit who are not in the Word and stewards of the Word. Because if they can't even be doers of Hebrews chapter 10, 24, meaning they can't even be enthusiastic enough to stimulate and encourage God's people to love and good deeds, they've already failed the most basic of Christian principles. You know, they're forsaking the assembly of the saints. I mean, they lost the race out of the chute. So how could they possibly be doers of the Word concerning anything if they aren't at least consistent there? Here's who were excited momentarily. We all know some. Only once, years ago, for a season, but then fell away. Jesus classifies them as rocky or thorny soil. But a seed that is scattered on the good soil and it is deeply implanted, and it is repeatedly implanted, it continually produces all kinds of good fruits. Juicy fruits. The really good ones. And we are doers that do not merely utter a verbal profession and superficial, empty religion. James will later say, he'll say, show me your faith without your works. It's kind of sarcastic. He goes, I will show you my faith by my works. You got to love it. James is very practical and very straightforward. He doesn't mince words. Well, I would like to remind us that James's deeper concern, expressed last week, is that we not merely attend church. Faith is initiated through your physical presence with the people of God, with the elect, surely, but it can't end there. That can't be the end all. We can't just sit in the pew as merely hearers and never become doers. You know, many are religious. Many attend a church. Many call Jesus Lord, Lord. Comparatively few produce fruit. A doer bears fruit and will bear fruit from what we hear while sitting in the pew and studying the Word together. Forgetful hearing, that's not bearing fruit. It's just forgetting. Don't tell me you already forgot that from last Sunday. Oh. Friends, this is why we have to continue hearing the sowing again and again. We are so quickly forgetters. Think about what you remember from 2 weeks ago. Think about what you remember from your Wednesday devotional midweek. Or what you heard in a video. How much do we retain? Not a whole ton. So it's hard to practice what you do not remember. The Word then, it just comes in again and again and keeps cleansing us and flushing us into service to our Lord. Because honestly, we are just prone to becoming dull of hearing, says the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. It's like we got to start all over again. We become dull of hearing if we're not consistently in the Word. In other words, we have to gather for remedial learning over and over, studying anew. Look there, the elementary principles of what? Of pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, of our God and Father. We need to be reminded again and again of just the elementary principles of Christianity, things like pure and undefiled religion. You know, you would think at some point we'd finally get this. We'd finally get it. And not remain just a forgetful hearer, but become an effectual doer. But we won't unless we are continually hearing the Word of God implanted. By the way, I have to say this before we begin, because our culture, which calls itself Christian, you know this because if you survey people, about 80% of in America will still say, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's cultural Christianity. It's become so backward and so screwed up. This is not our topic today, but friends, if you must be paid to show up on Sunday, whether you are a preacher or other type of actor, that isn't fruit. Friends, that isn't fruit. That's just getting paid to perform. So, you know, some must be paid in order to function. Many, many people today believe that they're now officially in Christian ministry because they finally found a gig that pays. No. You know, like professional clergy, the real holy ones, right? But people believe that. They think they've made it in ministry when they finally find a gig that brings a paycheck. Now I'm really doing ministry. Because I finally get paid for doing this, right? Said no apostle ever. There are many senior pastors within, you know, a stone's throw from here that you could ask. And if they were honest, you know, why does everyone in your church get paid? Nursery workers are paid. Sound booth is paid. Musicians are paid. Lawn care paid. Sunday school teachers paid. Everybody's paid. Why? And the pastor will reply privately, we have to pay them or they won't show up. True story. Shh, but don't tell anyone. Nobody in the pews should know that, and no one in the pews should see the church budget and where all the money is just paid to get people to serve. You know, when I donate to a church, it doesn't have to be this church. You may be a visitor. We're not the only good church in town. But when I donate to a church, I would like to know where my dollars are going. Does what I give go to pure and undefiled religion to help orphans and widows and many others who belong to Christ who are distressed? Or, you know, is my offering going to, you know, professional performers? You know, a really well-rehearsed stage show. Where does it go? And in reference, once again, to what Stefan said earlier, I'd just like to again state what a wonderful worship team that we have. And you have Dylan and Krista who've given a season of their life. Now she's going to have a baby and step aside where other people can fill in the blanks. And they have served. They have given their time to upload slides. They practice on spare time when they have it and they gather together. And of this church, the foundation is consists of volunteers who offer to Christ their time, talent, and treasure while asking for nothing in return, except an occasional thank you. So thank you to all who serve. And servitude is the way Christ's church is designed to function. John 13, verse 13, Jesus said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the teacher, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. And then also in Luke chapter 22, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But Jesus says, I am among you as the one who serves. Serving one another in every capacity, taking care of one another, is pure and undefiled religion. Friends, the reality is, I'm gonna take you back 50 years in time, way back into the mid-70s. Some of you were there. I was there. The reality is that Christians are not to hire professionals to do the ministry that we ourselves are called by Christ to do. Ministry was never intended to be defined as a paid profession by experts. You can't hire me, nor anyone else, to visit those hospitalized or the sick for you. You can't farm that out. That is not what a preacher gets paid for. I'm not exactly sure what a preacher gets paid for. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 1 Timothy chapter 5. The preacher is paid for the time required to do something else, but we're not going there today. There's a place for that. But Christian ministry, it remains up to you. You are the body of Christ. And Jesus revealed earlier when we read Matthew chapter 25 that he will return and he will reward you for the time and the talent and the treasure that you have offered to him through sacrificial giving. Not through a bartered arrangement for pay, but offering of yourselves in a way that categorically does not expect pay. You know, what roles of serving or types of ministry are we called and expected to do as doers of the word? What must we never lose sight of as brothers and sisters in Christ? What does James remind us to keep at the top of our never forget list of to-dos? Well, he will foremost highlight people who are quickly forgotten. James 1, verses 26 and 27 warns, we better not deceive ourselves by losing sight of this. I've titled today's message, Do Not Be Deceived, Part 4. Beware of empty religion. As James begins in verse 26 with a warning against empty words. Empty words. James 1, beginning in verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. In verse 26, warns against an empty religion of words. It's worthless. Anyone who thinks him or herself religious, yet never progresses beyond talking about it. Actually, the verse seems to imply they can't stop talking about religion. In other words, they can't bridle their tongue. James is going to use that in another manner in the next chapters. But they love to think themselves religious. They can't bridle their tongue. They're deceived. The religion is worthless. Describes one who's not a doer of the word. They are a hearer. They're religious. Loves to talk big about, you know, their capacity to think. Says if anyone thinks himself religion, it's cognitive. He's thinking a lot. Boy, I've run into a few of these guys and girls over the years. You know, they show up and tell you everything they think. You got the idea guy. And the idea girl. Lots of ideas, lots of things that they think about. They show up and announce themselves as the bee's knees. They're the solution to all your problems. They've got ideas. John MacArthur comments about this word religious in verse 26. It is a ceremonial term. It implies, you know, the outward trappings of religions such as rituals and routines, you know, shows. Used to be, you know, burning some incense and trinkets and other things, and there was this show, this image of religion. Today it's turn down the lights, get groovy, add some smoke, some mirrors, make it fancy. It looks religious. Everybody's got their eyes closed, their hands up. Everybody's in a trance. Boy, Boy, that looks like religion. Douglas Moo states the word is used sparingly in the New Testament and was avoided by early Christians, and it was for a good reason. It's because the term religious is notorious for suggesting a pious appearance. Looks religious. It's the reason that you and I cringe when someone calls you out when you're giving your testimony of faith. And you say, oh, they say, oh, you're one of those religious people. And you're like, ugh. Because you know it isn't about just what people see. So much deeper. But there are people we encounter who love talking religious, especially around other Christians, but their wheels never catch any real traction. You know, the rubber never really meets the road. They never really get anywhere. They'll come in, announce themselves, and a few months later you're like, yeah, but you never do anything. They're words that they can't bridle. It's just a string of broken promises. They don't show up to serve. They don't carry any weight, but they sure can talk. But over time, you come to realize that, you know, they're always busy doing something else. Something else other than serving Christ is where their time and their talents and their treasures are spent. In fact, you might even eventually notice that they're, you know, kind of stained by the world. One would say, you know, their religion is just kind of worthless. It's worthless. Religion to them is all talk. James says they've only deceived their hearts, their own hearts. This may be one reason that James said, by the way, back in verse 19, to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Show me. Quick to hear God and His word, slow to speak. Don't talk. You know, don't unfurl your religious resume. Just show me. Show me. And when people do, it shouldn't take long before something like verse 27 appears. And this is what you begin to see right here. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. God insists, he says, this is what I like to see. If you want to show me something, here it is right here. I'll tell you what I would like you to show me. It's pure. It's undefiled. Why? Because it is both a type and a motive of ministry, you know, to orphans and widows that doesn't expect to receive anything in return. Oh, by the way, this is completely the opposite of pandering to the gold-fingered man to whom we will be introduced next Sunday. Orphans and widows in distress. They're in distress. They aren't going to be able to pay you something. They are going to cost you something, especially back in this day. Friends, there were no social services. They've lost a dad. They've lost a husband. They no longer have a provider. But God declares, I'm going to be their provider. And God provides to them through you and me. I'm not even going to bother to cite all of the passages from Scripture that amplify God's concern, not just for orphans and widows, but for the poor and the destitute. It's all over the Old Testament and New. Not going to cite them all. But I will give you one. It's a good one. Comes from Psalm 68. We recited it as part of our responsive reading earlier. David writes, "Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exalt before him." Why? It's because he is a father to the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. By the way, this was a song. The title, which we believe when a title like that is given, that it is original to the manuscript, David writes in there, to the choir director, a psalm of David, a song. This is how they sang through the Psalms. They sang about the fatherless. They sang about the widows, the poor, the prisoners, the homeless, and the lonely. You know, these all constitute a general class of impoverished people who cannot provide for themselves. During our scripture reading earlier, Jesus did not include orphans or widows per se, but he did make an appeal for this same broader class of people who cannot provide for themselves. They're needy. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick. You visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." "When I went without," said Jesus, "and when I was alone, you visited me." It is the same Greek word. I'm not going to make a lot out of it, but the same Greek word that James uses. Visiting the widows and orphans. Jesus says, "You visited me. You checked in on me." That's a good definition of that word. You checked in to see how I was. And at this scene of the final judgment, the righteous, those who are in Christ, who are purchased by his blood, they're going to ask something. They're going to ask him, "When, Lord? When did we do all these things?" And in Matthew 24, verse 40, don't miss this. So important. "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me.'" Notice Jesus clearly does not say, "to the extent that you did it broadly, to just anybody." Instead, Jesus qualifies these as brothers of mine. It means they're believing brethren, sheep to whom we minister. Think about it. Every time that we observed famine relief in the book of Acts, you know, when local churches took up collections for the poor, did they just pour that money out indiscriminately on the street just to anybody who might need it? No, not at all. Local churches took collections for impoverished Christians who lived both near and, in many cases, far. It had to be delivered by couriers. And it became a major missions initiative for the poverty relief of fellow Christians. Paul defines it in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Here's how he defines it. 2 Corinthians 9:1. This ministry to the saints. It's the holy ones we minister to. So as to collect this money, the Apostle Paul gave detailed instructions. Find this in 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now concerning the collection for who? For the saints. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. Paul was going to be the courier, one of the couriers. We studied that in the book of Acts and saw how that played out once they arrived in Jerusalem where there was a famine. We have no record of collections being taken by the local church to be handed out indiscriminately to unbelievers. Collections were gathered and distributed discriminately for relief of other Christians who were likewise, like us, redeemed from sin and purchased by Christ's precious blood, and who also belong to the body of Christ on earth. This is how we are told to minister to Christ's very own body. And it's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Jesus says, it is just like you did it to me each time you showed care for a member of my body, the body of Christ. I realize there's just a ton of wacky theology out there. But this we can say, unbelievers are never a part of Christ's body. Jesus never referred to atheists as his brethren or these brothers of mine. You know, you might individually find yourself compelled from time to time, as I do, to show mercy on any person in need and use it as a bridge to the gospel in the name of Christ. That's why we like Samaritan's Purse as a ministry. Everything they do is in the name of Jesus. We've done hurricane relief broadly through Samaritan's Purse in the name of Christ. There are definitely things that we do for the good of all. Scripture says that Christians are to be known as those who do good, and we do. But Scripture prioritizes church collections be taken for poverty relief and that they be predominantly directed toward those who have professed faith in God's Son. Jesus died for their sins. He rose from the dead on the third day. Ours is predominantly a ministry to the saints. Very helpful when you look at and you understand the in Scripture the elect, those who are chosen by God, that He opened their hearts to respond. He showered them with His love. They are now, through faith, a covenant people that belong to God. They are the saints. Very helpful when people finally come around to understand there is a covenant people of God who belong to Him. And there are others who don't belong to Him. Many who never will belong to Christ. Ours is a ministry predominantly to the saints. This is also how benevolence was practiced in Jerusalem when the time came for the church to care for its own widows. In Acts chapter 6, they chose 7 men. They were assigned with the task of delivering a daily food ration to widows who were confessing Christians. They're believers. There's no record of the early church delivering food to widows who weren't Christian. No record of that. Throughout the New Testament, the church prioritized poverty relief toward the brethren, and there were a lot of poor brethren. There still are today, by the way. James, the writer of this letter, was there in Jerusalem. He was there when they selected these men to deliver the daily rationing of food to the widows in Christ, caring for them. These orphans and widows who are prioritized in James chapter 1, verse 27, had been wives and children of Christian men. The unbelieving Jews surely weren't going to care for our orphans and our widows. The unbelieving Jews were creating Christian widows. They hated the church. They drove them from their homes and out of Jerusalem. This is the dispersion to whom James is speaking. At this time, the church had been scattered throughout Judea and Samaria and was being pursued, persecuted, and imprisoned by Saul, including men and women, for their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the context of what James is speaking here. This is why Jesus said, I was in prison and you came to me. You weren't ashamed. Jesus says, members of my body were imprisoned for the gospel. They were imprisoned as Christians. They're part of my body. They belong to me. And you went and visited them. Matthew 25, verse 36 is a statement in direct reference to Christians who were imprisoned for their faith. Orphans and widows of Christians had no one else to lean on. There was no Medicare, no Medicaid, no CHIPS, no government food stamps. There was no assistance to pay utility bills. They didn't even receive a government subsidy to put some of those fancy solar panels on their tent. Instead, their properties had been seized. The writer of Hebrews, who several years later would write specifically to these same groups of first century Hebrews, they're dispersed Jews, believing Jews, said this to these Hebrew believing Jews. Hebrews 10, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. If they weren't suffering personally, they shared with the brethren who were, those who were so ill-treated. You know, early Christians had very little or nothing, folks. Very, very little. But they had one another. And the widows of first century Christians and orphans of first century Christians, they had the church to look out for them. And James, through writing this letter of Scripture, probably the first New Testament epistle written, would never allow Christ's church to forget them. These are the ones who will not be forgotten. And we don't forget any Christian. I view James's mention of orphans and widows not as a singular class, all alone by itself, but as prominent members of a broader class of all impoverished Christians, whom Jesus describes as these brothers of mine. So it's a much broader class than just orphan and widows. But James says, well, I'm gonna put these out there and show you. These are the first to make sure that you're caring for. It expands from there. This James didn't write this in the exclusion of other Christians who were suffering, or to their exclusion. I don't personally, therefore, take James's command to be so narrowly applied in verse 27, you know, that it can only be orphans and widows. You know, we flip open the yellow pages and feverishly search for the nearest state-run orphanage. You know, so as to just loosely apply this command. No, that is not what we are being commanded. Rather, I view this reference to orphans and widows as an urgent call for us to never forget the most vulnerable of all Christians everywhere who remain imprisoned or impoverished or naked, no matter their origin or their plight. Paul referred to it again as our ministry to the saints. Compassion toward impoverished Christians is the reason the early church was commanded to take a collection on the first day of every week. Supplying relief to our Christian brothers and sisters is the reason Paul applauded churches in Macedonia, this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he applauded them. He said, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of," there it is again, "the saints." The saints. Those words are etched onto our offering boxes, one by each door. It's there to remind us of the enormous privilege, the favor that God shows us, to provide us an opportunity to give a portion of our annual budget to missions, and more specifically, poverty relief. And we disperse it among the most vulnerable of impoverished Christians in the world. You don't have to be in just across town. It doesn't have to be Christians that are right here with us. No, the church, early church, took collections and sent it, distributed it internationally for those who were suffering famine and other difficulties. We have helped widows of Christian martyrs, actual widows of Christian martyrs, in predominantly Muslim countries in the Middle East. We have paid to free Christians who have become indentured servants, indebted servants, forced along with their families to work as slaves in the brick kilns of Pakistan. They have to pay off a small debt for years, working in the hot brick kilns. You also inherit your parents' debt. And there are many situations where the father would take out a loan, would be forced to work for a certain number of years. He would die, and now the children and the wife get to pay it off. And we have helped. Sometimes this has been for a family small dollars, like $700. For them, it's a lot of money. They could never pay it. They're stuck for life. And we're able to liberate them and get them on their feet. Just one example of this class of people who are so deeply impoverished. And as often as you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, Jesus said, "You did it to me." We're helping those who belong to Christ. So we've engaged in diverse efforts to relieve severely impoverished Christians, most of whom live overseas. You know, there aren't as many opportunities in the U.S. It's just the way it is. It isn't that there aren't any opportunities financially, but there aren't as many. And to care for those brothers and sisters who are overseas, this is true and undefiled religion. This is what we're here to do. One of the things. These are the types of things that Christians who hear the word do. It's what we do. Not the only thing, it's the type of thing. We assume you aren't inspired to give generously so that the pastor can buy himself a new Lamborghini. It happens. We suppose you aren't highly motivated to give so that we can pay everyone in the church a nice salary with benefits. How vain is that? Then nobody will come and nobody will serve. unless there's a dollar figure attached. Surely there is a place for those who minister to the gospel to make their living from the gospel. And that's more broad than just one guy who sits in the pulpit. But by no means did the church ever get told to just pay everybody. Yeah, that's the direction it's going, folks. You remember our associate pastor, Gerald Weiler? He worked with worship and also youth ministry and children. Outstanding job. Worth his weight in gold. Gathered a salary because his life work was to preach the gospel. Now he's leading a church up in Ohio, effectively for the Lord Jesus. There's a place for it. But most have a job Monday through Friday. Then they volunteer their time and their expertise to serve us free of charge. You know, the size, the cost, the budget of professional staff, professional ministry staff, it's alarming. It is alarming. I'm hearing some horror stories out there. Not just one place either. This is the new trajectory of Christianity, is nobody serves until they get paid. And you know what? We kind of like that, though. It means we can sit in the pew and we'll never have to become doers. Kind of appeals to the flesh, don't it? Yeah. The handling of what Paul calls them is collections. We usually describe them as church budgets. They become so distorted and redirected towards providing, you know, images and vain ceremony. I'm glad Anthony's back there keeping the mics up and making sure that people can hear well. And we have people who put the slides up so that we can benefit from the music slides. And I'm so thankful that there's a place for these ministries. But the church existed long before these types of things. Charles Spurgeon, as he preached, never worried about whether the slideshow was up. Saw thousands upon thousands saved. It's the gospel that we are proclaiming. That there is forgiveness of sins for anyone who will repent and trust in Christ. But there's a place. There's a place for air conditioning. Yeah. There's things in our budget. Who of us would be here if we didn't have air conditioning? But we have to be careful. There's a discussion that Mike was leading this morning about being careful with our own funds individually. And it has graduated to the church. And is the church being careful to direct the funds that we have collectively as a people to pure and undefiled religion? Sure, we'll buy some nice things along the way. Chairs are nice. Handy things to have. But in some ways, the money has in some cases largely become impure and defiled. It needs to go to the widow. It needs to go to the orphan. When, in some cases, the largest concern of the church has become, in some situations, salaries, benefits, staff retreats, and lavish lunches. Like we see in verse 26, some might think themselves very religious. Oh, that's not it. Forgive me. Some might think themselves very religious and have many words to say about it. Big talkers. But they never bridle their tongue long enough to first hear what the Lord says about it. And their religion, according to James, has become worthless. Meanwhile, pure and undefiled religion, it's not defined by putting on a show, but on how God himself defines it. And though Christians are commanded to faithfully support their local church collections, we certainly are, they will also want to show concern that a true religion of gospel missions and poverty relief are highly prioritized by the local church. We can't fall away from this. It's what pure and undefiled religion is. Just a couple closing comments, then we'll be ready to go. First, we have to remain realistic in our expectations from the local church. When early churches provided for widows and orphans, standards of living were very basic. Very basic. Paul said this, 1 Timothy chapter 6, with food and covering, with these we will be content. That's about all they had, food and covering. Visitations would likely include, you know, providing a blanket if needed, some bread, a little olive oil, some fish maybe, perhaps even go fill their water jars for them because they didn't have running water. Very basic. Living quarters were very, very simple and basic. Just a very small area. Many of you have visited overseas where you see their living areas about the size of my office, honestly. Local churches could at that time stretch to supply a basic sustenance to anyone who had lost a husband or father. It was possible. Today in America, we've come to embrace basic sustenance as including electric, cable and internet, hot running water, air conditioning, 2 vehicles and 3 phones, healthcare premiums, home insurance, prescriptions, car insurance, roof repairs, gasoline, Xbox, school tuition. Friends, there is no way a church budget can replace a standard of living that Westerners enjoy today. And I don't think your surviving spouse or children will be perpetually satisfied with bread and water and a little fish. You may consider this controversial, but I personally do not expect the church to perpetually supply a modern standard of living for Rita if I were to die. If you hope for your small children and spouse to maintain their present and pleasant standard of living after you die, I strongly recommend if you qualify, not all do, but if you qualify, I strongly recommend a term life insurance policy. For young, healthy parents, it's cheaper than most internet or cell phone bills. Just get it for the provider so that there will be something there to provide. The church is not going to be able to perpetually provide a modern standard of living for orphans and widows today. We can probably handle a meal train. Your ministry on your bulletin today. Take a meal. Put it together. Teach your kids how to make that meal. Take them with you when you go and deliver it. Teach them about true and undefiled religion. Go visit someone who is shut in or sick and needs some love. We can handle things like a meal train for a good while and visits. If possible, don't leave your family behind without a plan and then expect that the church will be able to handle it. Just won't. Secondly, my final point, visiting orphans and widows or those who are imprisoned for the gospel or who are hungry and lonely suggests an intimacy of personal involvement. It's visiting. It's checking in on. There's an intimacy there. You can't fulfill God's command by hiring someone, even a professional minister, to check in on others for you. Can't do it. Ministries like Meal Train are designed for our members to be hands-on. Not the only ministry. You can find other ways to be encouragers and to visit. Visiting someone in the hospital or in a nursing home is a command that all of us must do. This is not what a preacher or a pastor gets paid for. I'm personally responsible for delivering a meal and checking in on someone just like you. I have to. But not instead of you. Visitation is not the pastor's job. It is the entire congregation's responsibility. And you're going to be rewarded for it. You don't need a seminary degree or a lot of knowledge to follow what James commands. Just be there for someone who's lonely. You know, people think themselves religious if they attend, you know, 7 studies a week. They've made charts and diagrams and passages of every Bible. They watch YouTube videos constantly, which is all good if you find the right sources. They believe Christianity, though, is a religion of merely dissecting words and diagramming sentences and continually acquiring more knowledge so we can talk a lot about what the Bible says and sound smart about it. James says, don't be deceived and beware of any religion that proves itself empty and worthless. Rather, religion, pure and undefiled, is what we commit ourselves to do. 5 years ago, I was approached by several ladies in the congregation about their desire to do something, to be doers. But they didn't know exactly what they should do. They said they thought about a small group study or to go through a book together or a focus group at Panera Bread in the morning. But they were plagued by this uncertainty. And so they came to ask my advice. Humbly, I said, you know, I'll give my opinion. I can't make anybody do anything. By the way, that is one of the reasons that churches like to have people on staff. You can make them do it. Yay, this is your job. We're going to cut you off if you don't do it. We can't do that in the church. If Anthony doesn't show up, we just go without slides. He always shows up. But that is the appeal for pastors. If we can get the budget big enough and get everybody on staff, now we no longer have to worry about whether there's volunteers. Appeals to the flesh a little bit. I'm so thankful we have volunteers. But anyhow, the ladies asked me for my advice. I said, I'll give an opinion. You have attended adult Sunday school, Sunday church, Wednesday gatherings for years. You've attended, you have 17 Bibles at home. You listen to podcasts. You already know far more than enough to serve, and you know way more than anyone in the early church would have known about technical theology. You're probably unfulfilled because of your lack of, not because your lack of hearing the word, but because your hearts long to be more doers of the word. You want to be a doer. The Spirit in you wants to do. And my suggestion was that as often as you will, you select a day of each month and gather for food and fellowship at Panera. Have a good fellowship time with the ladies, and then from there, go to visit just one church shut-in. Prepare them a meal ahead of time. Take it with you. They said, that's it. They said, that's what we want to do. I said, that is pure and undefiled religion. It's not talking about religion, but practicing what we know. And there were about a half dozen of these ladies, gals, who began practicing it. They were doers. The people they visited absolutely loved it. Loved it. Having young ladies stop in to talk for 30 minutes and drop off a pot of stew. He loved it. One of our older members who did not get out as much as he did when he was younger, he was a widower, and his name was Art Hensley, told them, he said, you come back anytime. Don't even have to bring food. Just come see me. True story. I thought to myself, this is truly the type of thing that a church is supposed to be. And learn to do, be doers of the word. For a few months, they were meeting and visiting those who were isolated and lonely. To an extent, they were in distress. And about 3 or 4 months into it, COVID hit. Shut it all down. Since COVID, visitation just has not had the same passion revealed or recovered. We can do that. We can pour our passion into doing what God commands us to do. Just one of many diverse ways that we can serve with a meal train. Not all do the same thing. Different members of the body are gifted differently. Thankful for the musicians and for those who do lawn care. Many of you are busy doing many things. Visitation just happens to be one of those things that is so often overlooked. So the Lord, through James, brought it back to our attention today. But whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I think our lesson is clear enough. Reminds us all how short time is. Maybe we should talk a little less about religion and focus ourselves on a little bit more of doing it. Let's close in prayer. Lord God in heaven, hallowed is your name. And we pray for your kingdom to come and for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray as long as your son Jesus might delay, that we will be busy about the work that you've left us here to do. Lord, we'd ask that you'd be glorified in this. We'd ask that the Spirit who is indwelling us, that he would spur us to love and good deeds, that we would really learn to be great doers, knowing that your body is so precious, that Christ himself spilled his blood for every true believer in our midst. And Lord, you've given us a congregation, a membership, in which we are given the favor and the privilege to minister to. Lord, thank you for this and placing us here. And Lord, as we go about this week and thinking about a holiday coming up, a holy day, that we would use our freedom not as a covering for evil, but as Peter said, as servants of your manifold grace. And we're very, very thankful here for so many involved in nursery and Sunday school and greeting and working with the children and so many different ways that people serve, Lord. And all I ask in return is a thank you. Lord, we're thankful. Thankful to you and your Spirit and the work that you're doing in us and through us and to us. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.